It's good to see all of you this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Acts one more time, to the 28th chapter, Acts chapter 28. I want to pick up our thoughts about verse 17 and move on down a little bit farther into our text. Acts chapter 28, we'll begin the reading at verse 17. Acts chapter 28, beginning the reading at verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days he called together those that were the chief of the Jews, and when they were come together, he said unto them, I, brethren, though I had done nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, desired to set me at liberty, because there was no cause of death in me. And when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught whereof to accuse my nation. For this cause, therefore, did I entreat you to see and to speak with me, for because of the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither receive letters from Judea concerning thee, nor did any of the brethren come hither and report or speak any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, it is known to us that everywhere it is spoken against. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we examined these verses, and I want to do so again today, just simply to set the stage for the things that we're going to be talking about. Paul has called together the leaders of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, and with good reason. These are the chief of the Jews, and he wants to explain to them what's going on. Keep in mind, he's been delivered there as a prisoner, and we know in verse 16 that there is a soldier that guards him. And in these verses, he relates to them why he is there, and why he is there as a prisoner. We note that when he was examined by those of Roman authorities, the Roman authorities desired to set him at liberty. And we've noted that in the text of chapter 25 and chapter 26, how that both Festus and King Agrippa had affirmed that he had done nothing worthy of death. But the Jews were not happy with that arrangement. Now, this was in the city of Caesarea, in the land of Canaan, as we typically refer to it. And we know that he then appealed his case as a Roman citizen to appear before Caesar. Now, his appeal before Caesar, as he said, was not because he had accusation against the Jews. Now, if anybody did, we might say Paul would have. But it was not his desire to accuse the Jews or the leaders of the Jews before the Roman emperor. But his desire is to explain to these who are leaders of the Jews in Rome why he is in chains. And I want to impress upon your minds, I know that I've tried two or three times, just how important this expression is in verse 20, that his desire was to entreat them, to plead with them, and to speak with them about the hope of Israel. Now, as we look back at Paul's life, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the outstanding teachers of the Jews, we know that, no doubt, he was well familiar with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. The hope of Israel, as we have noted in many of the Old Testament prophecies, was concerning the coming of the Lord's kingdom. Now, we know that it was to be established in Jerusalem, Isaiah 2. We know that it was to be during the days of the Roman kings, Daniel chapter 2. And all of these things are in play. They're all in place at this point. But their expectation was that the Messiah would come, and it would be like it was during the glory days of the history of Israel. That was their perception of the coming of the Messiah. And I think there's evidence of that even as we began the book of Acts. As much as Jesus had preached about his coming kingdom during his 3.5 year ministry, there were misconceptions of the nature of that kingdom even among the apostles, as they asked in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, "Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Their idea was materialistic about the nature of the kingdom. But beginning in verse 21, as he has related these things now to the Jewish leaders, they acknowledge, we've not received any letters. We don't know anything about it. Nobody's come here to speak about you, to beseech us to harm you or to charge you or anything. But our desire is to hear what you have to say about this sect, because they have heard about that. Everywhere it is spoken against. Now, one of the things that we noted, I believe, in our last study was there was a church already existent in Rome. I don't know who started that, but we do know that Paul was unknown by face to those in Rome, but they did know who he was, for he had written that the Roman epistle to them about 2 or 3 years prior to this occasion that brings him into the city of Rome. So they know who he is, but they don't know anything about these charges that have been made against him. But they do want to hear what he has to say concerning this sect. Now, why do you suppose that they would want to know what he thinks about it?
I just wanted to separate between the church and these Jews that are visiting it.
Oh, yes.
These are not church members.
These are not church members. These are the rulers or the chief, verse 17, of the Jews. And he's meeting with these Jews. They're not members of the church. But no doubt they have heard about this sect, and they want to him to explain to them. And I'm sure from what the leaders of the Jews, they've likely heard of Paul as a leader of the Jews in Jerusalem. And now he's a Christian. He's a part of this sect. So their interest in what he has to say and what he thinks, I think, is noteworthy. But no, he's not meeting with the church. He did send the Roman epistle to the church prior to this, about 2 years prior to this. So there was a church there, but he's not meeting with the church. So let's be clear on that. That's a very good observation for us to make. But what we do want to note here is that they said this, what you've become a part of, is a sect. That's at least their perception. And it's everywhere spoken against. Now, they knew of its existence in the city of Rome, or at least I would suppose they did, because they're curious about its existence and what it is and all of that and what Paul thinks about it. And we know in Acts 24 and other passages it's referred to as a sect. But what is a sect? What do they suppose that this church is?
Well, some kind of a subgroup of Judaism.
It's important that we underline that. They think it's a part of what, or something that's coming out of, and it's not. The church is not a part of anything.
You're thinking it's like the Zealots.
Yes. Yeah. It's just another group among the Jews and
minorities.
Yeah. So we want to hear what you have to say about it. Now, in verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, they came to him and into his lodging in great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed on the things, or believed the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Well, that's a common occurrence. We've seen that in numerous instances with Paul's preaching. Some levels greater than others. Just a good illustration is when he came into the city of Thessalonica, the majority of the Jews there drove him out of town. There were some that believed what he had to say, but then when he came to the next city, the city of Berea, the text tells us in Acts 17, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received with readiness of mind the things that he spoke, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not those things were so. So what we want to note just here is that the apostle is receiving the same kind of response from these people that he has in other places. Some listened and some didn't. And isn't that always the case? Some listen and some do not. Some have their minds already made up, not interested in pursuing a study of the facts. But I want you to notice in every instance that we've used to illustrate Paul's preaching thus far in the book of Acts, you've seen essentially the exact same approach. Now, when he came to the Jews, he presented evidence. But what evidence did he present?
Scripture.
The Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. to show who Jesus is. Look again at the text in verse 23, that he persuaded, or backing up, he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, we use the illustration of Jesus teaching the apostles some of these very things. And we noted after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection prior to his ascension, he said that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. Question, is Paul opening the mind of these Jews?
Some of them.
Some of them. But how is one's mind opened?
By coming to an understanding of information.
All right, one's mind is not opened by some supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. I was reading some stuff this morning that somebody had sent out about a famed preacher that I forget now where he was, but he's one of these big mega church things. And it was interesting to me that folks were talking about his profound ability and eloquence of speech to present his things, and then others fussed and fumed about here's another preacher begging for money. But the thought occurred to me that he's not presenting evidence from Scripture. Here's somebody in the comments presenting evidence from what they've experienced. So it's an emotional, personal experience kind of. That's not what Paul did. Paul took the Scriptures, just like Jesus did in Luke 24, and said, here's what the prophets said that I would do. Now, here's what I did, just exactly what they said that I would do. And note, if you will, that when Jesus is speaking with the apostles in Luke's account, he said that all things must be fulfilled. Now, somebody went through, and I forget now who it was, and tried to put a number on how many Old Testament prophets specifically, how many Old Testament prophecies specifically addressed the coming of the Lord. And I think the number was in the neighborhood of 332. And let's just go with that for illustration's sake. Let's just say that Jesus fulfilled 331, but there was one that he did not. What conclusion then am I forced to draw? He's not who he claimed to be. For he said that all things, that means every one of them, had to be fulfilled. Now, when the Apostle Paul is presenting from morning till evening, I think I made this remark last week that it would be a wonderful thing to have that kind of time, to sit down with somebody and interest be maintained from morning till evening, just studying what the Scriptures have to say, so that folks can see the continuity that's revealed in Scripture of who Jesus is and what he came to provide and how one can avail themselves of the blessings that are offered in Christ. Now, I'm fairly confident when we read the text of Acts chapter 2, I've had folks I don't want to say argue with me, but make the point of just how brief it is to present somebody the gospel of Christ. How little effort it really ought to take, because we have Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and you can read the whole chapter in probably less than 2 or 3 minutes. And then we've got 3,000 obeying the gospel. And I think sometimes the passage that we often omit in that is, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. Peter's presenting evidence over and over and over and over, expounding like Paul did here. I don't know how long that took. I don't know how long his sermon was. But I do this one. It tells us from morning till evening, he expounded to them the Word of God. Now, I want to underscore in your thinking this very valid point. If you're going to convert someone to Christ, and I want to underscore and highlight and make dark letters, the bold letter, the word convert. If you're going to convert somebody, you have to teach them. And to teach somebody, that takes time. I don't know any shortcuts to that, do you? If we're going to teach somebody, it takes time. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in the sermon this morning as we address the subject of the family. But I want to notice that. He expounded to them from morning till evening things concerning the kingdom of God and who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And some agreed and some did not. And in verse 25, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet unto your father, saying, Go thou unto this people, and say, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that this salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. They will also hear. Now let's pause right there. Some translations insert verse 29. It says, And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much disputing among themselves. I want to focus for just a moment on these words that Paul has spoken to them that become the last words that Paul, that Luke records from the Apostle Paul in the account of the book of Acts. This quotation is quoted more times than, as far as I know, any other passage in the New Testament. Here's an Old Testament quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And you'll find just a little bit of different wording as we see in the gospel accounts. I think we noted last time in John's account, there's the brief inserted comment, for this cause they could not believe. And Paul is essentially making that point here, that Isaiah is speaking of you when he said these words. And when we look at what he said, this people's heart is waxed gross. Now, I don't think that we talked about all of these things, but we did talk about that word stupid, I know, and that's not one of my favorite words, as you know, but here it is in Thayer's dictionary definition of how that somebody's heart can willfully blind themselves to the truths that are being revealed. And I think he uses the word dull or callous in his definition too. And I suppose maybe with you folks, the expression water off a duck's back don't have a whole lot of meaning, but you get the idea. Here the truth is being taught, but it's like water off a duck's back. They don't sink in. They're not interested. They don't care. You ever try to teach somebody that's just not interested? Somebody maybe that thinks they're good already. They don't need what you've got to offer. And so they'll tell you, I'm just satisfied with my religion. I'm satisfied with what I'm doing, or I'm satisfied with no religion at all. And how do you teach somebody that won't listen? It's frustrating. It's just really frustrating. Because you know the truths that somebody is in need of, and they won't listen. It's like having the cure to cancer, and you can't convince anybody. We've got the cure to sin. The Lord came to fight that, and folks don't want to listen. Not interested. How many of you have had that frustration? It's just very aggravating. And what did the Lord instruct the apostles to do when they came across folks like that?
Shake the dust off their sandals.
Yeah, and that's what they did. And we talked about that Wednesday night. And that's what you do. If this person's not interested, maybe the next one will be. And don't discount your efforts with this person, because later on, things might change. Their heart might change, and they might become interested. But what we want to note here is, the writer says, this people's ears are dull of hearing. Who was it that described folks who stopped up their ears? Wasn't that in the instance of Stephen? They stopped their ears. They would not hear what he had to say. Can you imagine? Here's the preacher trying to save your soul. I don't want to hear it. And that was the case with Stephen, and they just took up the stones and killed him. And their eyes, they have closed. And that dictates, according to Archer's dictionary or comments on this, that they have an attitude of hostility toward the gospel. I don't want it. You're not going to teach me that. Carol?
I love words, and it occurs to me that this is likely related to the word stupor.
Yes, yes.
Out of it, and then looking at something up here, the original meaning was related to the word to be numb.
Yeah. Well, that's right. To become
calloused, dull. There it is, dull or calloused.
We've all had calluses. I like to think that we have at one point or the other. And we know how they come, and we know that there's no feeling in that. You ever take a callus and just take a pocket knife and cut on it, and you're trying to make it smooth? Maybe you've not done that. But
the point being here is there's no feeling in that. And so that's the way that these people were. And if you'll note, the Apostle Paul was concerned about those who had in former times worshipped idols developing that same feeling. As we look in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, he's writing to Christians. And he's concerned about Christians developing that same disposition, that you become without feeling. You have no, it has no appeal to you. And how many of us have known folks who have become Christians, but have drifted away or just deliberately died into sinful practices and developed these same qualities that we see Paul addressing here? And it's very difficult to try to teach someone, if not impossible, as we noted from Hebrews chapter 6, someone who has rejected the gospel. Now, Paul says that man may perceive with their eyes, and they may hear with their ears, and they can understand with their heart, which tells us that the message is something that can be communicated if you want to read and study it. You can understand it. And that's one of the points that we've tried to make in numerous studies, in particular as we've studied from the book of Ephesians, when Paul said that these things were revealed to me and I wrote them down so that when you read it, you can perceive my understanding and the mystery of Christ. And then in chapter 5, verse 17, he commands them to understand it. So can we understand it? Well, we better. Yes, it's revealed in such a way that we can understand it. And if you'll notice Paul's defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, Denise, if you'd read that for me, please, Acts 26, verse 18, what does that tell us? Keep in mind now the occasion. Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, and he's telling King Agrippa about the Lord appearing to him on the road to Damascus and what his purpose is. And beginning at verse 18, what does he tell us?
Acts 26:18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
Isn't that a marvelous privilege to try to open somebody's eyes, help them to see? And of course, the point being made there is to see by understanding. Now, folks sometimes just didn't want it, and that was the case here. Now, in verse 28, he said, be it known therefore unto you that this salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. They will also hear. Now, that's not the first time that we have made note of that. As we mentioned, we talked about that briefly in the class on Wednesday night. And if you'll note in your text there of Acts, the 13th chapter, Acts, the 13th chapter, I hope that this particular chapter kind of stands out in your mind. I like to parallel Acts 13 with Stephen's speech in Acts 7 because it's quite an extensive discussion of Old Testament history. Well, I say extensive. It covers a long period of Old Testament history in just one chapter. But what you want to note here, beginning in verse 16 of Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is speaking in a Jewish synagogue in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. And it's a profound speech. I want you to note, we'll just skip along the way, in verse 22, rehearsing their history, he said, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. In verse 26, brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is this word, or the word of this salvation, sent forth. And then verse 30 of the text, he said, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers." And then if you'll drop down to verse 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." In verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins, and by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now he's speaking to a crowd of Jews. But look at the course of his discussion. He's preaching the promise all the way through this, the hope of Israel, the salvation that is offered in Christ, and doesn't have anything to do with those things that are bound by geographic boundaries. He's talking about the salvation of their soul. And that's what he's discussing here in our text of Acts chapter 28. If you won't receive it, the Gentiles will. And in Acts chapter 13, that's exactly what he did, and that's what they did. We know that the reaction was somewhat mixed in the synagogue, but if you'll note in Acts 13, verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, how did the Gentiles react? Well, let me just suppose, Randy, that talking to you, that everybody in this classroom is out in a boat. And somehow the boat blows up and we're all about to drown. And somebody throws a life ring. And everybody in the class just ignores it. But Randy sees it. What do you think Randy's going to do?
Grab it.
They're going to grab it. Well, what if Carolyn don't grab it? What if Jonathan over here, he don't grab it? He's not interested in it. Is that going to cause you to just let it float all by? No. Why are you going to grab it?
You want to be saved.
Well, that's what the Gentiles are doing. You see, the Jews, they heard the same message and they rejected it for the most part. And Paul said, all right, I'll preach it to the Gentiles. They'll receive it. And you'll notice in the text, it tells us in verse 48 of Acts 13, "And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now the Calvinist jumps all over that and says, well, this individual over here, he was ordained to eternal life. No, those who were ordained to eternal life was the group in Christ. Anybody that will latch onto the life ring can be saved. And the Gentile says, I'm glad that's me. And so when the gospel is preached, he grabs onto it. And he's glad to have that privilege. And that's what Paul's telling these folks. Now, question. Do you suppose that went over very well with the Jews? How did the Jews react when they heard him quote this Old Testament prophet and make application to them and said, I'm going to the Gentiles? Yeah? Well, no place to drive him. He's a prisoner. In Acts 13, they drove him out. Yeah. But in Acts 28, they just quit listening. And how discouraging that must have been. Now, the book of Acts closes that in verse 30 and 31, that he abode there 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling. We've already noted that he spent about 2 years in Caesarea, and then about a year thereabouts, several months, on that journey to Rome. And now he is in Rome as a prisoner in his own hired dwelling for 2 years and received all that went in unto him. Now, I think in our last study we talked a little bit about the privilege that he had to call people to him and the privilege that he had and the need that he had for people to come to him. Unlike our modern prison systems, Paul's livelihood, as it were, was dependent upon the people that provided for him. And so we have noted that those in Philippi sent to him before he was in prison, and then they sent someone after he was in prison who almost died. And Paul's desire was that he would recover and that would be well with him. We've noted this expression, his own hired dwelling. Somebody has to pay for that. Now, that's a privilege that he had under these circumstances. Obviously, he's not a violent offender, so he has the opportunity to have his own hired dwelling. But, Rick, how much freedom do you think you would feel if you was chained to a soldier and maybe had some more soldiers around, maybe outside, taking care of you, making sure you didn't go anywhere?
Yeah, that's not very free.
That's not being very free. No, and Paul recognized that, expressed that, and we'll note that a little bit later. But what I want you to note just here is that he obviously had some resources to hire his own dwelling place. He had a piece of rental property, is probably what it was, that he could live in during this period of time. But it was far from the freedom that you would expect as a renter. He was a prisoner. The soldiers chained to him. In verse 31, once again we want to underscore this because it tells us that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus with all boldness, none forbidding him. You'll notice back up earlier in verse 23, that's the subject matter that he's been preaching all the time. You think Paul preached the same sermon more than once? He is. He's preaching salvation in Christ, and that's the theme of his preaching.
Yeah, here's part I'm a little fuzzy on. When we talk about the first and second imprisonment, is this the first?
This is the first.
So at some point he was let out.
Yes. I've got a chart. I'm going to show you that here in just a little bit. Yeah.
Jump of the gun.
Yeah. That's okay. Well, one of the things that we want to know is that while he was in prison, he was busy. He was busy teaching the people that would come to him. He was busy teaching the people that were chained to him. You talk about a captive audience. He was busy teaching people far off as he wrote letters to them. Just a point here. There was a friend of mine, some of you know him as a member of the church back in St. Charles, Missouri. His wife had a stroke. He was bound as far as being able to go and come freely, at least very far, taking care of his wife. But one of the things that he was known for all over the country was writing letters. In fact, Raymond Jennings got some letters from this fellow. Very encouraging letters from him. And we can do that. We can write somebody a letter. We can send somebody a card. Far or near, doesn't make any difference. We can call. We can communicate, and that's what Paul was doing. And we keep in mind that the epistles that he wrote were inspired. I'm not suggesting that you claim that the letters that you write are inspired, but you can communicate. And that's what Paul is doing. And in the study of these epistles, which we commonly refer to as the prison epistles, we see that here were areas, not all of which, where Paul had visited, but he was known. And the concerns that he has for the brethren in the prison epistles over this period of time, a two-year period of being in prison. I don't know that he sat down in 2 or 3 days, wrote all 4 of them. I don't know. But through this span of time, we know that he wrote these epistles. And you'll find some similar themes in all of them, in particular Ephesians and Colossians, as we refer to those as parallel passages. Now, in this instance, we know and have noted in verse, just the reading in verses 30 and 31, that he was treated kindly. He had some privileges that we might think that would be unlikely for someone who is a prisoner. Visitors permitted to come. Luke closes this account just here. And Randy, you made or expressed interest in the first and second Roman imprisonment. I find it interesting, and certainly we noted Deuteronomy 29:29 to be the answer to a lot of questions that we have curiosities about. Why doesn't Luke tell us how the trial went? Why doesn't he tell us some things about the Emperor Caesar and how things turned out? Well, if it was to our benefit to know all the details of that, Luke wouldn't have stopped here. But he's told us the things that we need to know. And if we want other information about the rest of Paul's life,
It's not recorded in the book of Acts. We have to go to the epistles that he wrote while he was in prison. We have to go to some of the epistles that he wrote that, as far as the timeline of the book of Acts is concerned, and this is very important, there is no other place to put it except after his release from the first Roman imprisonment. And if we want to know some other things about Paul's, the end of his life, we have to look at some other epistles, and one in particular, 2 Timothy, where he anticipates being executed. So he was never released from that imprisonment. So that's the account of the two imprisonments. Now, Paul in Rome. Here's the period of time that we're talking about 61 to 63, thereabouts, A.D. And you'll note on the chart who was the emperor at that time. Now, this name, I'm sure, rings a bell to you. The emperor was Nero during this time. Now, looking at the dates, we know that Nero was king in Rome, or emperor, from about 54 to about 68 A.D. Now, why is that important? We know that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. And we know that the city of Rome burned. We know when. I don't have it on the chart, and memory escapes me, but it was toward the end of this period. But what we do know is that Nero was, from what I understand, he was somewhat of a nut. My understanding is that he either did or had it done. The city of Rome burned. But now that would not be politically wise to do that. And so you've got to blame somebody. And we've already studied how that another emperor drove out the Jews from the city of Rome. Well, no, it wasn't another emperor. I believe that was Nero that drove out Aquila and Priscilla and other Jews during that time. But he had to blame somebody. Who did he blame for the burning of Rome? He blamed Christians. Burned Christians. Well, he probably did that too. But he blamed Christians. And we're going to talk about that as we examine evidence for the dating of the book of Revelation. I'm not saying that the book of Revelation was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem. I don't take that view particularly. But we'll talk about that when we get to that.
64
is when Rome burned. Okay, so that puts us on the chart just after Paul's release, that the city of Rome burned. Now, what happened during this time? Well, I want you to turn with me some of these passages, because, Randy, this is very relevant to your question. What happened during this time? Well, when we look at these prison epistles, turn with me to the Ephesian letter. And if you'll note in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 18, in a familiar context, I'm reasonably confident, most of you, where we talk about putting on the armor of God. You can begin that if you'd like at verse 10. But dropping down in the text to verse 17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, just with the reading of those verses, Lisa, what do you think the circumstances were regarding the preaching of the gospel? Could a fellow just go out and preach and it's okay, nobody gets upset? Well, no. No. After all, that's why Paul's in prison, you remember. He was preaching the gospel. And the Jews in Jerusalem didn't like that, and the events transpired, and now he's in Rome. But if you'll note, he calls upon them that they will watch, and that they will pray, and that they will pray for him, so that he might speak with boldness. What does that suggest? Why did Paul need their prayers to speak with boldness, Jonathan?
Well, when you consider the persecution, that made it very difficult to speak boldly.
Yes, it did. And Paul's not being presumptuous here that because he's an apostle, he's not going to be tempted to rein in just a little bit. No, that could happen to him. And he wants them to pray for him, that he will speak boldly the things that
he ought to speak, which suggests to us that things were not always so pleasant in the preaching of the gospel, even preaching in prison. And if you'll notice in the Colossian letter, the parallel of chapter 4, reading beginning there at verse 2, he said, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving, with all praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one." It's not easy to be a preacher, especially when preaching the message might cost you your life. Now, none of us have ever faced anything like that. And I hear when some of you leave prayer, you're thankful to God that we can worship in the capacity that we do without being afraid for our lives. Did you know that there are places currently in this old world where you can't do that? Now, we might think of circumstances around the world that politics are so bad that you can't preach with freedom. We might think of places around the world that society is just so bad that you can't preach without some kind of affliction. And maybe you know homes where folks are so bitter towards spiritual things that the Word of God is not permitted. Speaking of spiritual things, not permitted. And maybe you've never experienced anything like that. Maybe some of you have. I don't know. But here Paul's concern is, I want to be able to speak it, and I want to be able to speak it boldly. And you pray for me to that at the very end. Now, that obviously was granted to him, as you'll note in the book of Philemon. Who did Paul meet in prison in the book of Philemon? Pardon me?
Onesimus,
yes. And he had the privilege to teach Onesimus the gospel in prison. Now, who was Onesimus? He was a slave that had run away from Philemon. And Philemon is a brother in Christ, and now so is Onesimus. You see, when we think about the economic relationships of masters and slaves, that's not anything that's new. It existed in New Testament times. And here's a man who is a slave, who is owned by a man. And this man who is a slave is a Christian, and his brother in Christ is his master. Now, do you think being a Christian should make a difference? Well, what difference would it make, first of all, to Onesimus? Pardon me?
He would treat him right.
He'd treat him right. Well, yes. He'd like to expect now that his master is going to treat him right. But to Onesimus as a slave, how's he going to conduct his life?
Best service he can.
He's going to be the best slave he knows how to be. Because his service is, as Paul said, as unto the Lord. And Philemon, he has to remember that though he is a master, he too is a slave. And he too will be judged by his master, who is Christ. Okay? Now, having said that, I want to note this. When you turn your Bible to the book of Philippians, in the first chapter. Philippians, the first chapter. Lynn, you mind to do some reading for me? I'm just on a roll talking all the time. Would you read for me Philippians chapter 1? Begin at verse 12, on down through verse 18, please.
Philippians 1, 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater purpose of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice.
All right, I got a question for you. When you read this text, do you read of somebody that's just down and about ready to throw in the towel. I'm in jail. It's terrible. It's just awful. Paul has a purpose. And his purpose is to preach the message. And in what we might consider the very worst of circumstances, Paul has occasion to be glad he's there. Because his desire to go to Rome has been expressed a number of times. The assurance that he would go to Rome has been given by the Lord. And now he's in Rome, but he's a prisoner. And what's he doing? He's preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And he's just tickled to death to be there because now the whole Praetorian Guard has learned about who Jesus is and the salvation that's offered in him. And what effect has it had on other Christians who've learned of his state?
Giving him a chance to preach without being afraid.
Yeah. Well, look at Paul. He's in prison. It granted him opportunity to preach to these folks who are soldiers. And why should I be afraid? So I'll preach to it. And so they did. And they were of good courage because of the things that Paul had experienced. And he said, because of that, I rejoice. Now, I find it interesting in this context that Paul said that here are some that they're preaching Christ, but their motive is just horrible. They think that by preaching Christ in some way, they're going to make my persecution a whole lot worse. Others are preaching Christ because they're of good courage built up by me. And he said, it doesn't make any difference to me. I just rejoice that Christ is being preached. And so he's glad.
I just wanted to point out there at the end of Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household.
Oh, yes. Isn't that incredible? So now we've got folks who are Christians among the guards. We've got folks who are Christians all the way up the food chain to Caesar's household. So Paul's trip to Rome as a prisoner has not been in vain. It has presented for him numerous opportunities for folks to learn the gospel and encourage those who are Christians to continue preaching the gospel. Now, there are many companions that Paul has, even though he is a prisoner. We talked about Timothy, and we see that Timothy is with him and addressed in the opening salutations of these epistles. Aristarchus and Epaphras were fellow prisoners. Mark and Barnabas, Luke and Demas, and a man named Jesus who is called Justus in Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. So Paul has the companionship of folks who are Christians, even though he's a prisoner at this time, and people have the privilege of going and coming and that sort of thing. Now, let me ask you, you ever have a task to do that's just really unpleasant? Just really unpleasant. What would it be, Randy?
The first thing that came to mind was fixing a leaky pipe in the front yard.
Anyway, yeah, that would. If you had folks that are Christians that could help you do that, and here all four, five, six, ever how many are digging this leak out and you're... You got somebody that knows a little bit more about it maybe than you do. And so everybody's kind of pooling their resources, and it's not nearly as unpleasant as it was.
True.
Paul's in prison. But he has the privilege to have the association of these good folks with him, and that's encouraging. Now, any time that we think that we're all alone, we need to think about the importance of other Christians in our lives. And provide occasion to be with other Christians in our lives. Because you're not alone. Being alone is hard. But aren't you thankful you don't have to be alone? Okay, more on that as our study continues next time.